So today we're going to pick up and cover chapter 13, as I mentioned earlier. And I want to recap just a little bit of chapter 12. I don't want to spend too much time in it because I want to get finished with chapter 13. But chapter 12 is a pretty important chapter also. And one of the things I'll tell you, you'll notice this as we get further along, but the first 12 chapters of John, all the time we spent, cover the first 30 years of Jesus' life. John is a little different than the other gospels since it's really not a synoptic gospel. It really mostly covers his ministry. So if you want to look at it that way, the first 10 chapters, first 12 chapters, I mean, cover the 3 years of his ministry. The 6 chapters that come after that cover 2 days. They cover the Thursday and the Friday. Here's Calvin. They cover the Thursday and the Friday of this week of Passion Week. And so you're going to see the narrative slow down quite a bit. And so it's not as fast moving. If you remember, we discussed before, John's gospel really hits what he wants us to understand. It's not in the other gospel. So you will see some things that are different. His mission was to give us the divinity of Christ and who Christ was, not a narrative about he did this and he did this and he did that. Some of that is in there, but if you want to see more details of that, go back to the other Gospels and look at Luke and Matthew and Mark, and you'll be able to see similar times and see some of the other things that happen. But during chapter 12, we looked at Palm Sunday. We looked at the time when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the final week of his life, and we saw the fact that before Palm Sunday, he had gone to stay with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and in Bethany. And so they'd given a dinner in his honor. We talked a little bit, joked a little bit about Martha upserving and Mary doing her thing, and kind of the traditional Mary and Martha story there. But Jesus, probably Simon the leper was there, somebody else that Jesus had cured. You don't see that in the Gospel of John, but again, it's in the other Gospels. And it's in the honor of Jesus, this dinner. And so there's a lot of people there, a lot of people that knew Lazarus. It's a fairly crowded scene. And of course, the Jews are kind of monitoring this from the side, and they're beginning to get a little bit nervous about, the fact that a lot of people are following Jesus, a lot more people are listening to what Lazarus has to say. But Jesus has now come to a time when he's going to enter the final phase of his life here on earth. And so he gets up and he goes, when we look at chapter 12, we see a little bit about how Jesus thought about his life, how Mary thought about him when she anointed his feet with the expensive perfume, how Judas thought about wasting all of that money to wipe Jesus' feet, what was on his mind, all the other disciples sort of sitting there. We saw Jesus basically scold Judas and have the narrative about the poor will be with you always, but I'll only be here a short time, walk in the light while you've got the light. And so we saw a lot of that. We begin to see all through the Gospel of John the character sketches that John brings out of each of these people, and we begin to know them a little better and understand them a little better. And so the next day, Jesus starts on his trip into Jerusalem, and people are anticipating. There's crowds going in with him because it's a major feast time. There's crowds coming out to meet him because the crowds are excited about him coming. They're cheering hosannas. They're laying palm leaves down. He's riding on the, a young donkey, a colt, and he's coming into town. And it's a time of celebration. For Jesus, it's a mixed emotion because he knows that they are looking at him as the Savior King to come militarily overthrow the Romans, not why he was there. The words they use, the hosannas they sing, all of the phrasing comes out of Psalms where they have a lot of history in terms of welcoming home military leaders. And there's just a lot of things about that have to weigh on his heart. That's not why he's here. And people are cheering him, but it's really for the wrong reason. And yet he's riding that colt into town. And So we see, you know, we see a lot of things happening there. We see God speaking to Jesus, and we hear, you know, we hear that, we see that in the verbal writing, but the people that were there hear thunder, and we talked about how people think God may or may not speak to us today, and we talked about the problem we have is not that God doesn't speak to us, it's the fact that we don't listen to Him, because God speaks to us in a lot of ways, and we talked about some of those at that point. And so we finish up chapter 12, we come to the point where we start chapter 13, and this chapter 13 really is about the time of Passover. And so let's look, turn in your Bibles to chapter 13. We're going to actually read the first six verses and then talk about them a little bit, because I want to set the framework about the way you think about these before we read them. It just makes it easier to understand what's going on. I mean, we are, Jerry and I were talking about this before the class this morning. We are not Jewish scholars. So we come at these scriptures from an American point of view, a world we live in point of view. You know, we come and what we do is we have our own thoughts. But the Jews had a different way of looking at it, because their background and their history gave them insights that we don't see very well. And sometimes it's helpful for us to stop and just talk a little bit about what's going on. So chapter 13, verse 1, and I'll read the first six verses. It says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, wrapped a towel around His waist, and after that He poured water from a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, 'Lord, are You going to wash my feet?'" And I want to stop there for a second, and I want to just talk a little bit about customs of that time. Anytime you had guests over to the house, you would assume that they had taken a bath and gotten themselves clean, but the roads were dusty. There was a lot of, you know, just general filth in the roads. And when people would come into a house, they would stop outside, and one of the servants of the household would come out with a bucket of water and wash their feet to get all that road grime off their feet, all the dirt and dust. Remember, they wore sandals, so you can just imagine the caked on dirt, especially if they walked, you know, several miles to get there. And so that was a custom. Now, what you see here kind of hidden is, so they come to this supper, and there's no one to wash their feet. And so no one is there to wash their feet, so they all come inside. You have to understand also that during this time, if you go back and read in the other Gospels, you will see that the disciples were really concerned about which of them was the greatest. And they were arguing about their own greatness and which one of them was above the other one, and which one the pecking order and all this kind of stuff. And so they got to the house, and none of the disciples took it on themselves to wash anybody's feet. There was no servant there, so they thought, it's not my job. It's not who I mean, I'm a disciple. You know, I'm part of the Lord's company. I don't wash the feet of anybody. Kind of a thought process. I'm going to come back and relate that later on to the service we give or don't give within a church, because we'll see later that Jesus has a little dialogue about servant and the sender of the servant, and the message and the messenger. But it's kind of interesting that no one does this. Not Peter, not John, none of them do this. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And what happens. Jesus probably is saying to them, you know, this is time for a little education, a little point of education. So Jesus gets up, he takes his outer garments off, which is like a long robe, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a basin full of water, and I'm sure they're all going, what in the world is he doing? And he starts at one end, and he starts washing their feet, and they're all sitting there. And Simon Peter gets to the point where Jesus is just about to wash his feet. And he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And so we pick up there in verse 7. But I want you, I don't know what Bible translation you have, but I want you to think about a couple of items that are important here. In verse 3, I'm going to read a few things that I've got underlined in my Bible, and I want you to just think about them. Jesus knew, I've got new underlined, that the Father had put all things under his power. And, I've got and underlined, that he had come from God. So he knew that God had put everything under his power. He knew that he had come from God. And then it says, and was returning to God. So he knew, and. So he is God. He has been sent by God. He is on a mission from God. But washing feet is not beneath him. He will deal with that. And so verse 4 starts off with what little phrase? So I've got so in the line. So new and so. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing who he's been sent by, knowing that he's in the final day of his life, you would think he would say, you know, fully on this, we all got dirty feet, we're just going to live with it. But he doesn't do that because, and it's not because of the dirty feet. It's actually because he's trying to teach them something about being a servant and how important it is to do the will, do things that need to be done. And of course, in this case, it's in God's name. So he gets up and he begins to wash his feet. We see the little dialogue with Peter. And in verse 7 it says, so Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. The act that Jesus was doing was not for the moment. The act that he was doing, at the very end of his life, he's still trying to teach these men what it means to be a servant of God. Trying to teach them what it means to be humble before God. Trying to teach them what it means to not care about your station in life or who you are. Just do what needs to be done. And so he says to Peter, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. So what's Peter do? Peter won't get up and wash the feet. He's too important for that. But he's not too important to sort of scold God. Now, he's not scolding him in a mean sense. He's embarrassed, I think, because he hasn't done what he should have done. And he does not feel worthy to have Jesus wash his feet. So he says, no, says Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Kind of interesting. You know, and how many of us who refuse to do some things will also refuse somebody else who's doing the very thing we should probably have been doing? Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. John always has at least two meanings in his parable, sometimes more than that. So the first meaning is obvious. You know, unless he allows him this service to wash his feet, then he doesn't honor Jesus and doesn't honor who he is. And so that's bad. There's a deeper meaning too. We'll go to that in a minute. And so what does Peter say? Peter, I mean, I love this guy. He's mixed Mr. Hot and Mr. Cold. You know, it's a switch. He can just flip on and off. So in verse 9 he says, well then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. You know, here I am, wash all of me. And Jesus answered, and this is kind of an interesting answer, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone is clean. So it's kind of an interesting point. Jesus comes back and says, you've had a bath, so all I really need to wash is your feet, and you will be clean. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. But this is where the second meaning comes into this, because there's really two deep meanings in here. First one is about baptism and about acceptance of the Lord. Once you've been baptized, you may in fact walk in bad ways. You may in fact do things that you shouldn't do. But you're clean because your spirit has been cleaned by that salvation experience. But you do need to wash your feet off. You need to get yourself ceremonially clean before you come, you know, to God. And so that's one meaning. Now, it's not talking about the act of baptism as much as it is the act of salvation and becoming a new creature in Christ. But secondly, I think it talks about spiritual cleanness. You know, none of us, even after we accept the Lord, are perfect Christians, right? We see the bumper stickers on cars that says Christians aren't perfect, just what? Forgiven. And that is a very valid thing. You know, the world makes fun of Christians whenever we do something that is not Christian, so to speak. You know, they're looking for that. They like to hold it up. But the reality is Christians aren't perfect. We do make mistakes. But it doesn't affect our salvation. We are clean, but we do need to come back and wash off the grime of the world, the grime of the dirt. We need to come back and refresh ourselves before the Lord. And so that's what hopefully recommitments do. That's what being freshened by the Spirit does. That's what a lot of that's one of the reasons why we come in a fellowship of Christians, because we can come and we can be renewed and we can have our spirit lifted and we can refocus ourselves and we can see things a different way. And so all of that is important. That's really the second and third level meanings here that's kind of hidden under the symbol. And so in verse 12, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to the place. And he says, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I want to make a point here. There are foot washing Baptists. And if you read, there are people that every Sunday they come and they get their feet washed when they come in. And most of it is because of this kind of scripture. But if you think about it for a minute, we're not in the same situation they were. Most of us get in the car and drive to church. Most of us take a bath before we come, wash our feet at the same time. You know, we put on shoes that aren't sandals and we come to church. And so the situation is a little different. But what Christ is really teaching them is not that foot washing is important. It's that service is important. And the fact that they perform even the lowliest of services is what's important. And he says, even, you know, if he's trying to say there's not a distinction between the message and the messenger in terms of importance. Jesus is God. He's also bringing the message of God to the disciples and to us. But this was not too lowly a job for him to do. It was a service job for him to do, and it expressed his love. And one of the things in the beginning of this, it says that Jesus had loved his own, and he now showed them the full extent of his love. He's showing them by even doing the lowliest of menial service to them. He's fulfilling God's will. And hopefully he's breaking down the thought that it's not my job, I'm too important for this, can't you find somebody else to do that? All of the stuff we sort of go through in our own mind, Jesus is breaking down that stereotype. And you know, whether you sharpen pencils that go in the back of the pew, whether you prepare Sunday school lessons, whether you work in Awanas, whether you work with children, whether you help in the office, whether you visit, whether you go talk to people, whatever you do in the name of the Lord, you're coming as a messenger from God. And you're doing a worthy piece of work. And it's all something that needs to be done. And so Jesus is making the point there that the service is what's important. And he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Then he goes on in verse 18 to beginning. He picks up on the theme he said before about not all of you are clean. And he goes back to actually make the case against Judas. He says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9. And let me set the stage for you there. In the Middle East, hospitality was very important. And when a guest would come to your house, a traveler, even the Bedouins, if a traveler came by, they would bring them in, they would feed them, they would, you know, help them on their way, they'd give them food, because it was a sign of hospitality. And no less in this day and time either. But people who break bread together were assumed to have relationship. And so if you go back and read in Psalm 41, like the verses before and after Psalm 9, what you'll see is that David is writing about a betrayal. He's writing about someone who was in his home, who ate his food, who shared with him in his life, has betrayed him. And he uses the phrase, has lifted up his heel against him. And we know, if any of you saw the pictures when the Saddam Hussein statue was pulled over, how they were putting their heels and slapping the soles of their shoes on him. Big sign of disrespect in the Middle East because of what's in the dirt that they walk on. It's a sign of spitting on someone, is to take your shoe and put it on. So to say that someone has lifted their heel against you is to say that they have disrespected you. They have turned against you. They have betrayed you. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's talking about Judas. Hasn't identified him yet. But I want to read this, and then I want to explain something to you, and then I want to come back and read it again. It says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone that I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. By the way, the corollary to that is, if people don't accept you, when you come in the name of the Lord, they're really not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And they're not rejecting who you are, they're rejecting the message that you bring. And so the corollary to this is true. So whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And so verse 21 says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. The word trouble here really means grieved. It means like he is grieved in his heart. And I'll tell you a little more about that in a minute. And he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he meant. Now, I want to set the stage for you. So they're at the Passover meal, which is where they recline. They recline at table here. They recline on their left elbow, so they were laying to the left, so that the right hand was free to take things off of the table. So it means that your head is sort of in the breast of the person who's next to you. So I want you to get the sequence here. Jesus is at the head of the table. John is to his right. Peter is to the right of John. So Peter's head is in John's lap. John's head is in Jesus' lap. And Judas is on the left side of Jesus. So Jesus' head is in Judas' lap. So they're all reclining. And Peter, while he's got his head right here, says to John, ask him who it is. So John does. And John looks over, if I can find my place again here. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, ask him which one he means. You can see Simon's kind of going. You know, you can just picture it. But unless you see the closeness of it, you miss some of the detail of this. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Jesus' head is right in this area of Simon. He gave it to Judas Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now I want to stop there for just a second. This is the Passover time when they would take the bread and dip it in the bitter herb to symbolize the bitterness and the trouble that they had when they left Jerusalem, when they left Egypt, and all of the trouble they had on the road. So it's kind of a symbolic thing. And Jesus, they dip this and they pass it around at the Seder. So Jesus is dipping this in, and he's passing it to Judas, the bitter herbs. And Judas takes the bitter herbs, and he takes a bite of the bread, and then it says Satan entered into him. And then Jesus says, what you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go out and buy what was needed for the feast, to give something to the poor, and as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So picture this for a minute. Judas takes the bread, he takes the bite of it, and the minute he does, Satan enters him. Two things I want to say here. One is that if you are a child of the Lord and you have the Spirit of God in you, Satan cannot possess you. Satan can oppress you. Satan can cause you a lot of trouble. But if you have the Lord in you, Satan cannot possess you. But we see here where Satan entered into Judas. Now, many people will say Satan that Judas was not, obviously not attached to Jesus, he didn't do all that. And I sort of, although it doesn't say this directly, I'm sort of in that mode as well. But this is an indicator to me that if Satan could enter into him that way, then he was not a child of God at this time. And I want to make this, because I think it's important. Jesus knew from the minute he recruited Judas what Judas was going to do. All through the 3-year ministry, Jesus treated him like one of the disciples. He loved him. He taught him. He worked with him. He even washed his feet before the service began, knowing full well what was going to happen. And he even probably invited Jesus to come sit on his right, on his left hand, which is kind of interesting thought, because there was a kind of a power sequence of the way people sit around the table, you know, in these things. And of course, they all fought over being on the right hand of the Lord, because that was a sign of power. But nevertheless, there's a little bit of a pecking order here. But Judas is right next to Jesus. And so Judas takes the bread, and Jesus says, go do what you got to do, and do it quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. And we see that played out Easter after Easter, where during the Lord's Supper, Judas gets up and he leaves. We don't see some of the detail played out like this, but it's kind of important to understand. But they did. The disciples just thought that because Judas was the money carrier, that he was going to go by the beginning of the feast was going to start the next day. So they had the Passover, so the beginning of the feast, so they were going to go buy food or do whatever they were going to do. They thought Jesus had just sent Judas out to do that at the time. Of course, we know John is writing this about 60 years after this. So John is very aware of what happened after this. And so Jesus says, you know, go do what you've got to do. And as soon as he had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. And I want to say this. It may have been night physically, but it was also night spiritually. Because whenever you go against what God wants you to do, you're in the dark. You're proceeding in the dark. We've seen all through the book of John where Jesus says, if you walk in the light, you know, you will be guided by the light. But in the darkness, you do not see the light, and you may stumble around. And so I paraphrase those. Put a couple of verses together and paraphrase them. But the reality is, John added the little phrase, it was night. Not just to be clear about the fact that it was evening, but also to be clear about the darkness that was about to happen. So it was night, both spiritually and physically. And in verse 31, it says, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. It says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son himself and will glorify him at once. So Jesus knows now the final die has been cast. The final act has begun to play. And Judas is going to go through with the betrayal. And then he says in verse 33, I will be with you only a little longer. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 34, we hear this a lot. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I guess we take that verse and we pull it out of context and we apply it to our life here and we talk about loving one another. But just think about Jesus' love for the disciples. Even the ones he knew would betray him, he loved him just like the others up until that time. And so Jesus really gives us that picture of that servant who is following God's will, even regardless of where that will takes him, even regardless of the consequences that are to come. And he comes back and he says, now, the lesson I've taught you is that you should love one another. And by that love for one another, people will know that you're my disciples. And that's important for us. And we've heard sermon after sermon about it. And of course, Peter doesn't ask him a lot about that. But Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Jesus makes the point that he's getting ready to ascend to heaven, and Peter, it's not Peter's time yet. But it will be Peter's time, and when it is time for Peter, he will follow along. Many people also say this is a prediction of Peter's death, you know, by crucifixion. Although Peter wouldn't have it that way, he was crucified upside down. So it's kind of an interesting, you can read a lot into this, but I think the clear point is, Jesus was saying you can't come now, but you will come later. Now let me finish this and I'll come back and talk about it. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Now, we know that story. We see it played out in all the, you know, plays that we see that portray this time. But what I want to come back to is, and this is so hard for us as Christians today, but I think it's so powerful in this lesson. When Jesus calls us out of whatever state we're in, whether we're in prison, whether we're a child who accepts him, whatever state he calls us out of, he doesn't call us for how good we are then. He calls us for what we will become. He calls us for who we can be, not for who we are. He called Jesus, I mean, he called Peter, not because Peter wouldn't deny him, but because he saw in Peter the future. He saw who Peter would be. He saw Paul. He saw John. John was a troublemaker. John was a hothead. He was impetuous. Peter was, you know, they were rough-boned fishermen. They were out, you know, they were hard physical laborers. They weren't sophisticated. They certainly were not scholars of the Old Testament. And yet he called them because of who they would become. Character is important, and he called them because of their character, and he called them because of the belief they would understand after he'd worked with them, and they would be his own. And I guess that brings to mind the idea that Jesus calls us that way, and we should look to people who have come to seek the Lord. We should look to them, we should look at them for who they can become, not who they are now. And we see all through here that Jesus wants us to love others. There's a story, talk about, some of the commentaries talk about St. Francis of Assisi, which is an old part of the early church, part of the early Catholic Church, but he was a bishop, very wealthy man, very very high in culture, very very well educated, and he was struggling with coming to love the Lord, much like the rich young ruler was. He didn't want to give up all that he had to become a follower of the Lord. And there's a story told about him, and I can't tell you whether it's true or not. It was repeated in several commentaries, so maybe you make up your own mind there. But the story is told that he was struggling with this, and he was going along the highway, and there was a man on the side of the highway who was in trouble, but who was a leper, and he had leper spots all over him. And that St. Francis got out and picked him up and carried him and put him in his cart and took him to get help, where otherwise he would have bypassed him and called somebody else to come do it, because A, he didn't want to touch him. He didn't want to be bothered with him because he was beneath his station. And at that point, the tale of St. Francis is that that the man turned into Jesus in his vision. And so, you know, a powerful story. I don't know whether it's true or not. But it does tell you that Jesus may come in the unlikeliest of people. And he may not physically turn into Jesus, but what it may be is the blessing we get is a blessing so powerful of being with Jesus and doing what he's called us to do, that it's like a light bulb has been switched on in our mind and our heart. And so, you know, I just want you to think about that, because, you know, we're in a different time and place than they were. But yet we still have situations in our lives where we need to love those that are unlovely. We need to love those that are not like us. We need to love those that are in different circumstances than we are. And God calls us to do this. And I always think of the lesson of Peter on the roof, and the centurion comes to get him. Peter's up there and he's having a dream, and the Lord, Peter must have been hungry, the Lord lowers his sheet down with food in it. And Peter gets up and he looks at it. And the Lord says, "Peter, get up and kill and eat." And he looks inside, and it's filled with things that are prohibited in Jewish law. And he says, "Lord, I can't eat that stuff. It's unclean, and my lips have not been unclean." And what does God say? What does the Lord say to him? He says, "Peter, if I say it's clean, it's clean." And so I think that because when the Lord has sent us on a mission to do something, whoever it is, whatever it is, if it's anointed by the Lord, it's the proper thing for us to do. And all of our notions about clean or unclean, or all of our notions about proper or improper, are really not proper thoughts at that time. We need to think about what God has called us to do. And I think that's kind of something that always sticks in my mind when I think of something as different. Maybe it's different because the Lord wanted it to be different, and he wants to challenge my own stereotypes when I think about things. And I think that's, anyway, that speaks to me. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial. We're going to see next time, chapter 14. I'll read the first part of the verse that says, if you've got the King James Version, this is what you hear all the time, but I'll read the NIV. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And we, any of you watch Sean Hannity, he always says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He used the King James Version. But that's a powerful verse, and it sets up a whole chapter that I think is a powerful chapter. So we'll take a look at that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments or things about this that maybe you want to add?
Just a thought on verse 10.
Yep.
A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. For the first time, as you were reading that, I was just wondering how that could possibly maybe relate to eternal security. If you have had a bath, you have been saved, you're not going to be lost again, but we do need some tweaking from time to time.
We do. And, you know, we need to have our spirits renewed, and we need to confess our sins back to the Lord. And that's really what that washing your feet is all about, is, you know, A, being humble, but also being, for us to be able to confess our sins and go stand before the Lord, confessed and prayed on, and clean in that respect. Good point.
Is radical teaching back then, or do you still look at it as radical teaching then?
We do. And I think, you know, but it's interesting to me that unless you kind of can picture the scene about how it was and why it got set up the way it is, you may look at it and you say, well, these seem kind of unconnected, but they're really not. And John, writing to his listeners at the time, they would have understood exactly the benefit, the metaphors he was using, and understood how it applied. So that's what I tried to bring here today. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs, actually get out a little bit earlier. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to come and share. Lord, we thank you that John saw fit to write this gospel, Lord, to share with us the details that we sometimes overlook in the day-to-day life of Jesus. Lord, we understand now, as we begin to look at this last few days portrayed, that you will give us some deep insights, not only into what happened and the reactions of people at that time, but, Lord, the deeper meanings that there is for us today. Lord, we just pray that as you open our hearts and minds, your Spirit will speak to us, and we'll get out of these verses what you'd have us get at our own point of need. Lord, we pray for the service today. We pray for the pastor as he speaks the word you've laid on his heart. We pray for the music, all the spoken words and the prayer. Lord, we just ask that as we go into this service, that you open our hearts and we lift us to your praise room, so that, Lord, as we glorify you, that the praise will be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.